I confess that I was quite excited to see that I wasn't getting introduced by Pastor Harding this morning. They're so very hard to live up to. It's hard for him. Of course, it's not only that, but it's the way he lives. You know, I have it on good authority that the lunch that we're going to have after this session was made personally by him using only one loaf and one fish. In all seriousness, I do appreciate this year's topic and the work that was done by an army of people. Most especially here, I think, of the good people of First Baptist Church of Troy who have done an excellent job. I'm going to develop my topic inductively this morning with an enormous introduction. It's usually a bad idea because you don't know where I'm going and whether I'm ever going to get there. But let me assure you that I will, and so hopefully you can enjoy the journey with the assurance in the back of your minds that I'll get there. I'm not sure this morning whether I was invited to speak as a representative of the older or the younger generation. I was doing some work in Titus 2 last year, and Bill Mounts informed me that the line of demarcation between the instructions for the older and the younger men is that old men have children who have established their own homes. My older son got married last year, so it would appear that I've crested. That the Protestant Reformation is a reclamation of the gospel is something that goes without saying. And for that reason, it may be called evangelical in the very most generic sense. The English term evangelical may be traced back to 1531 in a missal by William Tyndale, and by a few months later, it had grown in usage. It became a common designation used by both friend and foe for the Reformation movement, growing in opposition then to the Anglican Catholic Church. But only the very most uninformed of students thinks that evangelicalism began at that time. The evangelical movement can be traced to several German pietist groups active during the 1730s, perhaps most notably the Herrnhut Brüggedemein, or better known as the Moravians. It spread quickly through foreign missions and on the English-speaking world through the preaching of John and Charles Wesley. It came to its own during the great evangelical revivals that took place between 1790 and 1830. The Oxford English Dictionary, however, does not give us the very first usage of the term evangelicalism until 1831, exactly 300 years after Tyndale first used the English word evangelical. So the question that emerges from this fairly lengthy observation is this. What changed between 1531 and 1831? That caused the evangelical impulse of the Reformation to evolve and to galvanize into evangelicalism. And to do that, I'd like to appeal to David Bebbington's well-known evangelical quadrilateral, probably cannot be improved upon. He says that evangelicalism is uniformly marked by four isms: conversionism, activism, biblicism, and crucicentrism, and we're going to walk through each one of these. None of these ideas was new in 1830, or 1730 for that matter, so we must probe more deeply into what Bebbington means by these. Biblicism, first, is an affirmation of the truth and unique authority of the Bible. And one might think that what he means by that is simply a reaffirmation of the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, scriptures alone, but it's more than that. This doctrine evolved to meet the changes wrought by, against the competing authority of the Roman Catholic Church. But the evangelical movement wasn't really fighting against that. They were fighting against two rather different and in many ways very opposite ideas, and that's modernism and creedalism. The evangelical insisted against the modernists that there was a body of truth, a supernaturally transmitted, transcendent, infallible body of truth that needed to be protected. It was the Bible. But The evangelical did not trust the ability of denominational creeds to do the job. The Bible alone needed to be our creed, and the evangelicals have often insisted this. Never any human synopsis of this, and perhaps with good reason. The creeds had perhaps let them down, or at least those who claimed to hold to them. Their skepticism has successfully distanced evangelicalism over the years from dead orthodoxy. But at times, it has also distanced evangelicalism from orthodoxy as well. There's never really been any sort of theological homogeneity in the evangelical movement. The acceptance of the Bible as true seems to be pretty much all that was necessary. Evangelical union has rarely been of a theological nature. It's more something that revolves around activity. One need only look at the doctrinal statement, long-time doctrinal basis of the Evangelical Theological Society to see this. The Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written and therefore inerrant in the autographs. That for years was the all you needed to affirm to be a part of the Evangelical Theological Society. They've since added a statement on the Trinity. So biblicism first. Secondly, conversionism. An affirmation here that God changes people by means of the new birth. And of course, this is not a new concept either, but one that needed to be revisited. Why? Well, because the reformers, I would argue, did not at the very beginning fully break with the Romanist ideas concerning conversion and continued to allow considerable room for people being nurtured gradually into conversion. Modernism exacerbated this problem by inserting a naturalistic element. Conversion was not only gradual, but it was actually natural. There was no supernatural work of God that was necessary. And the evangelicals asserted, contrarily, that the change wrought in conversion was both miraculous and it was sudden. And this we can give them a hearty amen. But many evangelicals didn't stop here. Instead, they proposed methods to press for sudden conversions that could be both produced and measured sociologically within any given culture. Hence the addition of ism to conversion. It was a science. This linked evangelical movement particularly to its culture in terms of both apologetics, how one gives the gospel, and sanctification, how one lives the gospel. Third of Bebbington's point is that of crucicentrism. It's, I think, an expansion of the conversion element here, in that conversion can only be had through the substitutionary atoning crosswork of Jesus Christ, an event that eclipses all other biblical events in terms of its importance. Like the previous two points, there's something very attractive here. It would be very difficult to say something bad about gospel-centered and cross-centered things in today's evangelical milieu. Who would want to say anything negative? First, every distinguishing doctrine that is peripheral to the atonement is deemed unimportant, bringing everyone into a huge happy tent. And then second, the celebrities within the new organization begin to shoehorn what is really important to them and call these things gospel issues. Those are the concerns I have with crucicentrism. And quite suddenly, I think we're finding, even today, that in an evangelical world, even conservative evangelical world in which racism and social issues and feminism and LGBT concerns are now gospel issues. And we're wondering whatever happened. Well, let me suggest that at least part of what happened is that we became victims of crucicentrism, or if I may borrow a term that's emerging, crucimonism. This is a recurring history of events in evangelicalism, and we're simply reliving it. In fact, if anything, the only surprise that we should have right now is that we're surprised by it. The reason that this is true, Bebbington says, is in the fourth point he has, fourth identifying feature of evangelicalism, and that is activism. And if I were writing the book, I would put this at the very top of the list. It's actually number two on Bebbington's list. Evangelicalism is nothing if not an activist movement. It's been true from the very first days of the movement. The Moravians, of course, are famed for pioneering modern missions, which preceded Baptist impulse by a half century. Indeed, the zeal of the Herrnhut Brugger Domain was so great that this brotherhood, not a church, mind you, this brotherhood actually dissolved through dispersion as missionaries throughout the whole world. But their work of missions from the very beginning had less to do with the gospel and church planning than it had to do with ecumenical Christian piety and the pursuit of sociological relief and social justice. This was the grand climax of what it meant to live out the gospel, and it became the abiding hallmark of the Moravian mission. It's not to say that they got the gospel wrong. In the main, the Moravians were very orthodox in terms of the gospel. They may have gotten virtually nothing else right, but they got this right. The gospel became to them, however, a means to a greater end, the conversion of societies and cultures in which people lived. Something deep down in the soul of evangelicalism has within it this insidious idea that the great need that churches must address is greater than the Great Commission. We need not merely to evangelize and baptize and disciple souls to their eternal reward, but to reclaim their culture, feed them, clothe them, liberate them, advocate for them socially and politically. And time and again in the history of evangelicalism, temporal and cultural concerns have overshadowed the eternal ones. Evangelicals have always been activists. In fact, I would argue historically, among Bebington's four isms, this ism has remained the most constant in evangelical life. In his recent book, The Disruption of Evangelicalism, Jeffrey Trelor identifies five distinct branches of evangelicalism at the beginning of the 20th century. Fundamentalist evangelicals, center-right evangelicals, centrist evangelicals, center-left evangelicals, and liberal evangelicals. This last category perhaps surprises us. It's perplexing to us who define evangelicalism in terms of theology. How can one possibly both be liberal and evangelical? Isn't that what J. Gresham Machen proved wrong in his book, Christianity and Liberalism? Probably the single most important book that was released during the 20th century. In it, he demonstrates convincingly that liberalism and Christianity are mutually exclusive. But he does not prove, nor do I think that he could have done so, that evangelicalism and liberalism are mutually exclusive categories. And for proof, I'd simply bid you go to Google and find out how many organizations with an evangelical label have for decades had nothing to do with the gospel at all. And that's because evangelicalism has historically found its definition not in theological, but in sociological terms. Now, if I'm right that the evangelicalism is a sociological movement, then one of its most visible characteristics will be its view and stance towards two things: the kingdom of God, firstly, and secondly, prevailing culture. It's the latter with which I'm tasked this morning. But I think before we can get there, we need to address the former in order for this to make sense to us. We need to talk about here the kingdom of God. It's becoming increasingly popular to suggest that matters of eschatology are ancillary to the gospel, matters of senseless division, speculation that are irrelevant to the church. After all, it's all going to work out well. We'll be happy when it happens. In fact, no less a conservative evangelical than Mark Dever, who is one of the most conservative, I would say, in his sermon, The End of Death, Revelation 20, a few years back, says this, quote, "You are in sin if you lead your congregation to have a statement of faith that requires a particular millennial view." I'd like to suggest this morning, and rather emphatically, that this is poppycock. Not only is fully a third of the Bible given over to eschatology, most in the New Old Testament, but also that eschatology, and specifically one's view of the kingdom, have been, practically speaking, the single most important theological factor affecting the church's view of its own mission, hands down, its gospel and its view of culture in the whole history of the church. That's a bold statement, so perhaps I need to prove that. First, I'd like to say that the evangelical movement began largely as a post-millennial movement, as nearly every Christian movement was in those days. Sentiment in the wake of a rather successful Protestant Reformation, together with a cultural renaissance that was enjoying a boom in nearly every sphere of industry, had convinced the church they were winning. And so nearly everyone followed the zeitgeist in believing that the kingdom of God was finally taking off. We were seeing the long-anticipated Christianization of the world, and the church was at the helm. As the 18th century began to unfold, however, there was a certain malaise in the organized church that began to develop. And we call that dead orthodoxy. It needed a shot in the arm, and they got it in the evangelical revivals. Second and longest of these, the so-called evangelical revival, really got the train moving again, perhaps not exactly on the right track, but moving. Postmillennialism carried with it a certain appeal that attached itself to real and material aspects of a kingdom. From Augustine up till the time of the Reformation, the kingdom had been spiritualized away from the plain understanding of the Old Testament teaching of the kingdom, and postmillennialism actually restored some of that. It restored substance to the kingdom. It recognized social, political, agricultural, industrial, medical, and other material aspects of the kingdom. But what it failed to do, and increasingly as time passed, was to recognize the establishment of the kingdom in supernatural terms. There was no miracle of divine intrusion that was necessary to effect the terms of the kingdom. Christ didn't have to return bodily in order for the kingdom to progress increasingly, and even the miracle of regeneration became unnecessary, and the result was a social gospel that had been gutted of the gospel. The good news was the advance of the kingdom. And so what became necessary then was a fundamentalist-modernist controversy. Fundamentalism, as we've seen in the content of the fundamentals, was greatly concerned with restoring what had been lost, specifically transcendence and the supernatural to the Christian faith. And so, what are the fundamentals concerned with? Well, biblical inspiration, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the second coming, miracles all. There was also a great concern for the substitutionary atonement and the attendant need for sudden personal conversion. These had been the points that had been weakened within modernism, and so they were the subject of ardent defense by the fundamentalists. Now, some of the fundamentalists broadly adopted comprehensive creeds and denominations and formed new denominations as a result of this activity. But most fundamentalists remained of the evangelical variety. It's not as though they didn't have denominations, but the center of gravity, the center of unity, was not so much denominations as it was the gospel. Nearly all of them, however, saw the futility of postmillennialism and adopted one of two approaches. Some became amillennial. It was a minority of those. Most became premillennial. This meant that for fundamentalists, the kingdom was either not real or not material, that is, the amillennialist, it was spiritual, or else it was not present, so that it was still future, so the premillennialist held to this. Because of this, the basis for their activism became rather thin. The result was a short chapter of evangelicalism in which social activism was not the very most visible feature of evangelicalism, still there, but largely was without any basis other than inertia. This is the way it's always been done, which is always a dead-end approach to doing ministry, right? This decline in activism, in short order, became a great cause of alarm for the evangelical majority, and calls for a new evangelicalism began to multiply. Karl Barth, an emphatically self-affirming evangelical, cultivated in 1932 something called the Missio Dei approach to social action, but he went too far too fast, and he didn't tempt most fundamentalists, at least not right away. It seems like he's actually having a bit more sway these days. More appealing, however, was Carl Henry's alternative plan to reinstate social activism to its storied place of prominence in evangelical life. This is the theme that we find in his little book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. Read this book. It's very short. Understand it, you'll understand the evangelical movement. Henry's argument was very brief, but it was very simple. The fundamentalist evangelicals of the day had lost their social consciousness. And for this reason, he speculated, they had denied any present aspect of the kingdom of God. This was the reason. They were denying the kingdom of God was present, and so therefore they didn't have any reason to do social action in the here and now. Henry affirmed that he was troubled by two poles, both the kingdom now error of liberalism and the kingdom then error of dispensationalism, but he really only attacks the latter. He goes after the dispensationalists for cutting the nerve of world compassion. Later he would write this, "While not itself the kingdom, the church is the kingdom's most visible approximation and manifestation of the present age. Its ongoing mission is to extend the king's victory over the hostile forces of sin and evil, injustice and oppression." That's the mission of the church, and Henry wanted that restored. Answering his appeal for a solution was George Ladd, who crafted out a new view of the kingdom, borrowing largely from the realized eschatology model then prominent in Europe, principally in the writings of Oscar Kuhlmann and C.H. Dodd. Ladd became fixated, at least Joel Carpenter says this, on one singular quest to, quote, "replace dispensationalism with an evangelical view of the kingdom of God and end times that was more able to sustain evangelical social action." In brief, Henry and Ladd and the rest of the new evangelicals had as a primary purpose to restore activism to its place of priority in evangelical life. If I can add another chapter to this story, and one that will perhaps cut into sensibilities of a larger number of folks who are here today, I'd like to fast forward to 1993 and the rise of progressive dispensationalism, which, when we look at the literature of the founding, sounds strangely familiar. Bach and Blazing denounced the future-only kingdom of traditional dispensationalism because, and I quote, "the social ministry of the church flows from the fact that the church is a manifestation of the kingdom." They add that without the present aspect of the kingdom, the church will have no basis for an evangelistic participation in the political and social affairs of the world, and conclude that only as the church becomes a workshop in which kingdom righteousness is pursued in the name of Christ, can social ministry externally become a call to Christ. I'm not so naive as to think that there are no exegetical arguments that may be mustered in defense of historic premillennialism or progressive dispensationalism. There are, and there are likely representatives of both groups here this morning. But I don't want to implicate you for all of the motivations that mark the founders of both of these systems of kingdom theology. However, that was the original motivation for these systems, and it's been stated very plainly, and that motivation, I think, is very troubling. Both systems were conceived as attempts to re-inject social activism into the mission of the church as an effectual means of achieving both cultural relevancy and apologetic success. I'm now prepared, after that very extraordinarily long introduction, and having made enemies of at least many of you, to address the question of the morning. What is culture, and how should the church respond to it? This represents a slight narrowing of the topic as given. I'm not addressing here the response of the individual Christian to culture, but the response of the institutional church to culture. And I don't see these as identical, but we're really only dealing with the latter. How are we going to define, then, what culture is? Well, it's no easy task. For many, culture is simply the practical outworking of the evolutionary process. within some geographical or demographic unit. More specifically, it's the integrated and largely innocuous outworking of thousands of impulses, whether they be public or private, in the realms of both nature and nurture. And if one understands culture this way, then we submit to culture and carry out our mission as something of a behavioristic manipulation of that culture to achieve whatever ends we desire. Much of evangelicalism operates on this understanding, assuming neutrality in culture, unless there's explicit biblical evidence to the contrary. And secondly, regarding aggressive participation in the culture, an extremely vital step in achieving the mission of God. So what does a church look like that takes this definition of culture? Well, first, the church becomes an epicenter for cultural activism. We adopt the moral causes and social causes of our target audience and advocate for them, whether that be poverty or abuse or oppression or racial discrimination or white patriarchalism or gender discrimination or homophobia. And if you're not radically altering your church to address these things right now, then you're not gospel-centered, we're told. You don't love people. You're not doing kingdom work. This kind of thinking is in the water right now, and everyone's drinking. In order to be properly woke, we're told, we need completely reoriented all of our outreaches to address the unique needs of the poor, the abused, racial minorities, sexual minorities, and everyone in the LGBTIQ plus spectrum. Furthermore, we need to implement a kind of ecclesiastical affirmative action in which we choose pastors for our churches, speakers for our conferences, and even candidates for the president of the other Baptist convention that is happening to be meeting today. Otherwise, we're not really woke. It's all happening as we speak in conservative churches near you. That's the first thing that happens if someone uses this definition of culture here. Second, the church becomes a progressive idealization of culture, of our target audience, to the greatest possible degree that we can. We match our culture. We blindly keep up with every trend of technology, fashion, entertainment, assuming neutrality unless we can come up with overwhelming evidence to the contrary. You can't transform culture, they would argue, by criticizing it from without, only by influencing it from within. To be conservative in such a model is to jeopardize relevancy. Only relentless progressivism will win a hearing for the gospel. That's in the evangelical water too. It's been there for a very long time. The difference now is the fundamentalists are drinking at the well as well. It will not come as a surprise to me that I do not take this understanding of culture. Culture is not ours by innocuous evolution. Instead, it's the synthesized expression of the collective religious worldviews of any given people, much of which falls into the dubious Pauline category that he describes in Colossians 2:8 as hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. People think and act according to religious beliefs that are propositional in nature, and culture is a concatenation of these things. And to the degree that Christian religion is represented in a given culture, and sometimes that happens, its cultural expressions can be good. But to the degree that anti-Christian religious principles dominate, its cultural expressions are evil. There are aspects of culture in which we can participate, in fact, in which we must participate if we are going to fulfill our task of being in the world, but not of it. Which is why Paul concludes the chapter, Colossians 2, by saying this: since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you continue to submit to it? So the question of the morning then becomes more narrowly what the church can do within a predominantly evil culture to accomplish God's expectations for it, expectations that are pregnantly captured in our Great Commission. Go, broadcast the gospel, baptize converts into ecclesiastical units, and then help them to develop a comprehensive biblical worldview. That's the Great Commission. How does culture fit in? Well, Christ gives a rather summary answer to this question in John chapter 17, where he expects the world to be in the world, but not of the world. He says this in his prayer to his Father, "Even though the disciples are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but rather to keep them from the evil one." This is a very delicate balancing act that Christians of every age have sought to maintain, a presence in the world without succumbing to contamination by the world. The ditches into which believers may fall on either side of this question are established thus biblically. Some believers are so thoroughly present in the world that they become worldlings, and others so fearing contamination by the world that we refuse to be in it at all. And my guess is that everyone here in this room in moments of weakness tends to find him or herself trending toward one of those ditches. You know, in the interest of full disclosure, it's the latter one for me. Evangelicals have typically trended towards the other ditch. But here's the thing. You can't fall into either ditch. You have to be in the world, but you may not be of the world. In 1950, H. Richard Niebuhr released a book, Christ and Culture, and he uses these two responses of the church, respectively, as the Christ of culture and Christ against culture stances that are the ditches on the edges of what Christians do. In the Christ of culture model, culture is at the very worst neutral. And in the very best analysis, it's very good. So good, in fact, that the dominant forms inform and even prescribe what the mission of the church is. Even when the Bible clearly teaches otherwise. Our best example here is Protestant liberalism, which assigns to the church an imminent sociological material mission, rather than a transcendent, evangelistic, and spiritual one. The church exists to make our world better on its own terms, rather than to prepare people for the world to come on God's terms. In such a model, social activism effectively becomes the gospel. This ditch tends to be populated by those who have a very low view of Scripture and of depravity, and also by those who have migrated here out of traditions which have a robust here and now understanding of the kingdom. Historically, most who hold this position got here by so fixating on kingdom work on behalf of culture that they've lost sight of the gospel. Postmillennial liberalism landed squarely in this ditch. I'm concerned that modern evangelicalism, with its typically robust already aspect of the kingdom, is trending toward this ditch. The Christ against culture provides the opposite ditch. Culture is so corrupt that it needs to be avoided entirely, even opposed by the church. The church should be a counterculture, or in Niebuhr's terms, a new and separated community within culture. Examples here are broad. Perhaps the best one that comes to mind are the Amish and some Roman Catholic monastic sects as well. I think pockets of fundamentalism are represented here as well. These are pockets in which the evangelical impulse to keep pace with culture has met with resistance and has slowed to a crawl or has stopped entirely. This model is generally populated by those who see no material or present form of the kingdom in the present day, and thus premillennialists or some amillennialists. Both of these poles, these ditches, are unacceptable. I will say that the latter may at least be called Christian. The former is not. D.A. Carson, 50-year anniversary of Niebuhr's book, wrote a book, Christ and Culture Revisited, and argued that of the five approaches that Niebuhr includes, the Christ of culture approach is not a Christian response. The rest are, but the Christ of culture is not. Christ against culture loses its evangelistic platform, because it refuses to be in the world, the Christ of culture actually loses the gospel entirely. They have no valid reason to entertain the gospel. In the words again of Carson, to the degree that Christianity has assimilated itself to the dominant ethos, reasons for joining are hard to come by. That's true. It's rare, however, for people to start in the ditches. Okay? If you ever gotten into a car accident and you've ended up in the ditch, usually there was something that precipitated it, right? People tend to drift into these ditches from more biblically defensible positions. Not equally defensible, mind you, but biblically defensible to some degree. And so now we turn to Niebuhr's interior positions. Christ above culture, Christ transforming culture, and Christ and culture in paradox. And we want to go through these one by one. First, we have Christ as the transformer of culture. For these, culture is seriously damaged, marred but not destroyed, perhaps the phraseology sometimes you hear, but is redeemable and ultimately will be redeemed. In this model, the church is charged with redeeming everything, not only participating in God's work of redeeming a people for his namesake, but also redeeming their culture. The most comprehensive expression of this model is Reformed postmillennialism, which sees the church's mission not as anticipating a future kingdom, but rather as systematically transforming culture as we have it, every sphere of human society, until it can be said that Christ's great kingdom has come on earth. While not a perfect fit with the model, the neo-Kuyperian approach, which really forms the backbone of the new evangelical movement, and really hasn't relaxed its influence at all with the decline of the new evangelicalism, finds a home here as well, together with any model that countenances a Christian kingdom that is in process of realization. For these, social action is an integral part of the church's mission. We're here to build the kingdom. But never the whole thing. For the evangelical, the gospel still remains important, even at the center. Nevertheless, it can be historically demonstrated that these movements that find themselves in the Christ of culture ditch usually spent some time in this Christ-transforming culture lane of our highway. Let's move to the right lane of our three-lane highway here, to the Christ above culture. Here, culture is predominantly evil, can't be redeemed, and will progressively worsen until Christ comes, either to oversee a great renewal of the earth in the form of a millennium, or, for some, the immediate introduction of the eternal state. So I'm including here both representatives of premillennialism, especially of the dispensational variety, but also some amillennialists as well. Despite their dim view of culture, they still retain a confidence in common grace and a commitment to the Christian gospel such that they need not, in fact, must not abandon culture. They know they have to be in it. Still, the church does more than just proclaim the gospel. A very important part of its mission is that of nurturing people. This is a term that's very important to Niebuhr. Nurturing people, especially its young, into the faith by very robust means. This may take the form, on one hand, of baptism of the unconverted into the family of faith, where they may be formally catechized and thereby wooed to Christ, or it may take the form of distinctively Christian educational and social structures. I think Christian Sunday schools came first, then later Christian youth groups, Christian schools, even Christian colleges, in which those who are most vulnerable to the traditions and rudimentary principles of the world that Paul talks about may be insulated until they are firmly established in the faith. These are really largely unprecedented in the history of the church. Prior to the 20th century, even the middle of the 20th century, children of believers played and learned, had their social structures and mixed company with unbelievers, but now less and less. Suspicion of culture had become so great that sheltering children from it became a major part of the function of and the budget of the traditional fundamentalist church. If I could peg the prevailing mood of this model to culture, it would be that of suspicion. We're not here describing a comprehensive counterculture, but something that closes in on it. Niebuhr actually uses the Catholic faith as his example, but don't let that confuse you there. I would suggest that this is where the majority of those who called themselves fundamentalists throughout the history of the movement have tended to live. This is the model I know best. I was raised in it. These are my people. Still, I want to observe that those who end up in the Christ against culture position usually spend some time in this lane before they get to the ditch. So there's a caution here that we all need to be aware of. This brings us finally to the center position in Niebuhr's model, which he calls Christ and culture in paradox. In this model, culture has been irreparably corrupted by pagan notions. Paul's aforementioned traditions and rudimentary principles of the world are dominant still. There is common grace. And the fact that society must perpetually borrow from the Christian worldview for its very survival means that much of value remains in culture. So the response to culture here is not so much redemption, nor, on the other hand, suspicion, but rather one of critical utilitarianism. Two aspects of life in this culture. First, as citizens of the civil government of God, if I may call it that, the scriptures offer much instruction for us in becoming critical utilitarians in order to be good citizens, good neighbors, good spouses, parents, employees, soldiers, athletes, even artists and foodies. And we participate in these cultural occupations wholeheartedly. This is not our duty so much as church saints, per se, but as creatures made in the image of God, living out the implications of the dominion mandate and the great commandment together, often side by side with our pagan neighbors. In Niebuhr's words, these are not the purview of the institutional church, but rather of individual image bearers, and especially, he says, of Christian gentlemen. Niebuhr expects that as good image bearers, and especially good neighbors, good citizens, we will all be involved in charitable causes, humanitarian causes of various sorts, not as part of or a replacement of our ecclesiastical duties, but as a distinctly creaturely duty. Now, to be sure, by being participants in our culture, we will inevitably introduce moral restraint and make more opportunities for the gospel, but that's not why we do those things. We do them because they're the right thing to do. That's what we do as citizens of the civil government of God. But as citizens of the spiritual government of God, that is the church, which awaits its glorious presentation as Christ's bride in a kingdom yet to be revealed, the church does not welcome cultural input in carrying out its mission. Instead, we take our cues directly from the regulative principles of Scripture. Sometimes there may be rough parallels in culture, but quite often there will not be. They will appear strange to the watching world. Case in point, the rough parallel between the church and the culture is that they both sing. But the strangeness of the church's song is captured in distinctively biblical categories. I mean, let's face it. Go on iTunes this afternoon and look up the category of lament and see how many you find. They're simply not there. And if we try to acculturate or contextualize this fact, it simply doesn't work. The church's song will be different from the world's, both in its content and its form. But not only will prevailing culture find our churches strange, they will find them offensive. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1. They'll scoff at us, just as the Athenians scoffed at Paul in Acts chapter 17. They will hate us, as Christ warned us that they will in Luke 21 and John 15. They will even drag us before the magistrates, as they did throughout the book of Acts. And they will turn away in contempt, even as the crowds turned away from Jesus Christ. And friends, it's okay. Because we don't first need to earn nods from the watching culture in order for the gospel to succeed. This last view, sometimes called the two kingdoms model, to match Martin Luther's writings, or the two governments of God approach to match the terminology used by John Calvin, represents, I think, the best approach to culture as we live out the apparent paradox, John 17, of being in and not of the world. A day after Billy Graham died earlier this year, columnist George Will released a rather withering critique of Graham's life entitled, Billy Graham Was No Prophet. In this expose, Will argues that Billy Graham was not a prophet because prophets take adversarial stances toward their times, but Graham did not. He says, partly for that reason, his country has showered him with honors. Will goes on to suggest that with few exceptions, Graham rode the crest of American culture to earn his place in American lore. Will concludes this way. The subtitle of Grant Wacker's biography of Graham, America's Pastor, Billy Graham, and the Shaping of a Nation, is inapposite. Graham did not shape American culture. American culture shaped Graham. Sadly, George Will is not a believer. He self-describes as an amiable atheist. And yet he appears here to understand better than many believers what it means to be a Christian in pagan culture. We're not here to mirror culture. We're not here to massage culture into something better than it is. We're here to live antithetically within our culture as the best way of both exhibiting our faith and also propagating our faith. We find ourselves in a waning fundamentalist milieu, which is rightly easing away from the Christ against culture ditch into which some of us, some of our own, have fallen. And I think with the much needed help of the much maligned millennials, we are easing away from that. But as this happens, we must not make the mistake of following some of our evangelical forebears into the much more insidious ditch